We are currently in the middle of a study where we are taking a chapter each week as we study and preach through the book of Joshua. It is a remarkable book. And I want you to know, tonight is a phenomenal chapter, and about the next 20 chapters as well are just as phenomenal. And we are going to have a great time as we continue our way through this book. But I want to preach a sermon to you that I've entitled, Remember What God Has Done So That You Can Instruct Your Children to Fear God. Let's pray, and then we will look at God's Word together. For Sovereign God, be glorified tonight. Enlarge our vision of Jesus Christ. This is all completely impossible without your illumining help, Holy Spirit. So help us as we look into your word. Amen. Well, a dream of mine would be to take you to Israel, every one of you. And if I could take you to Israel and show you all the different sites of Israel, what God has done at each of the different places, your life would be forever changed. Maybe imagine with me for just a minute, if I could take you to a city on the western side of Israel and kind of the low rolling hills, a city called Gezer. Ancient history there, Old Testament significance in the city of Gezer. And as you and I were to walk around this mound of ancient civilization, we would approach a little hill and then go down the other side, and you would see quite a number of large stones. And every time we've gone, people say, Jeff, what are those? And I say, I'm glad you asked what those stones are. In the ancient world, and especially at the city of Gezer, if you wanted to remember a covenant that you made with someone, if there was an amazing encounter, a miracle of God that happened, you would erect a large stone or some sort of an altar or some sort of a memorial to remember what happened. Or maybe in your mind, travel with me down to the southern part of Israel, to the city of Jericho. And imagine we get off our tour bus and we approach the mound of Jericho and we begin to ascend what was known as the ancient city of Jericho. And we stand over a little platform and you say, Jeff, what are those right there? And I say, those are ancient mud bricks that date back to the time of Joshua. And you were to remember, in looking at those mud bricks, what happened in the Word of God as you see it before your very eyes right there. Or if I could take you then to the northern part of Israel, just to the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, is a city by the name of Capernaum. That became the hometown of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And I were to take you to the synagogue, and it's a building of white limestone. It's almost blinding on a hot, bright summer day. And then below that, you saw this black basalt limestone synagogue. And you said, Jeff, what is that? And I were to say, those are what remains of the first century synagogue where Jesus preached so many times in his life. And you see it in your before your very eyes, what happened as a memorial to what God did through his own son, the Lord Jesus. And then if I were to put you back on the bus and we were to all go together to another part of the western side of Israel, to a valley. And you were to say, Jeff, what is that in the middle of the valley where those big tall white things are? And that's usually what people say, the tall white things. And I say, that commemorates where David fought Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you look at it with your own eyes and you see it and you say, what an amazing God. Here I am at the Valley of Elah overlooking where the Israelites fought the Philistines, or more specifically, where David killed Goliath. Or if I could take you now to Jerusalem. And we walk through the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, and we walk by all the people and all the sites and all the old buildings and all the synagogues and all the churches and all the mosques. And finally, we get to the central location in the old city of Jerusalem, and it's this old church. You say, Jeff, what is this? You say, this church was built in 300 A.D., and it's called today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it commemorates where Jesus was crucified. And it commemorates the place where his body was taken down from the cross and placed into a nearby tomb. And you and I were to go there and we were to see that. And that were to cause us to remember what happened in the Word of God. The greatest enemy of your faith is forgetfulness. The greatest enemy of my faith is forgetfulness. We need reminders. We need to be reminded. We need to remember God and what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, God says it is a sin to forget God. Just like in your marriage. A real threat to your marriage might not necessarily be infidelity, but the slow process of forgetting and failing to remember the preciousness of the person you're married to. So we must guard so as to never let this happen with God and his works. To never become so familiar with God, so comfortable with God that we forget God and we forget his works. Let me put it this way in this easy to remember phrase. If you don't intentionally remember, you'll easily forget. If you don't intentionally remember, you will easily forget. Now, a number of weeks ago, we began our study in the book of Joshua in chapter 1 by giving sort of an introduction to the nation of Israel and how God delivered his people, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness for 40 years. And God led them, God provided for them, God protected them. God was doing this so that he might fulfill his word, that God would bring his people into the promised land. But they're not there yet. Joshua chapter 1, they are right on the edge of the Jordan River. They can see into the promised land, but they're not in yet. And in Joshua chapter 1, God appoints a leader for the people, because what a sad day. Moses, their leader, had died. Sad time in the nation of Israel. Their leader, the one who saw God, talked with God, communed with God, gave the law of God, died. God raised up a new leader in chapter 1, and God says in chapter 1, Joshua, you need to not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. In chapter 2, we find the amazing power of God when Joshua and the people of Israel send spies into the promised land and they make their way to the city of Jericho, and God in his amazing grace saves a prostitute because she believes in God. She is justified by faith. Chapter 3, last week, we saw the amazing miracle of God now bringing the nation, 2 million people, across the Jordan River by parting, literally, historically, really, a river in half. So that 2 million people could walk on dry ground through a riverbed. Now we come to chapter 4, and I want to read the entire chapter in its entirety, and then we're going to work through it bit by bit. Follow with me, Joshua 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here and out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And Moses and the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. And now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask the fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." What I want to do tonight is provide you with two simple points as we work through this chapter. I want to show you in this passage that you are called to remember God. And then I want to show you the purpose of your remembering so that you can teach your children the great deeds of God. Let's break it down in both points. Point number one tonight, here's what you should do. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. Many of you are married, and you have one of these on your hand. It is a wedding ring that reminds you of the vows that you made to the precious gift that God has given to you. Or just like if I were to come to your house and I were to look at your hallway and maybe going up the stairs or down the stairs, and you were to show me a picture on the wall that would be a reminder of you and your family what God has done in your past, maybe a vacation, or the honeymoon, or your wedding, or friends, or family. We all have those as memorials. Many of you have been to Washington, D.C., and you've seen the Thomas Jefferson Memorial. Or you've seen the World War II Memorial. Or you've seen the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C. Why? So that you don't forget. So it is right here in Joshua 4. In fact, look at verses 1 to 5. Let's just kind of skim through it. Let me show you the instructions that God gives through Joshua to the men. Verse 1, all of the nation had finished crossing the Jordan River, and God said to Joshua, verse 2, you need to take 12 men from the people, one man from each of the 12 tribes. And here's what they're to do, verse 3. Each man is to take up a stone, and he is to put that stone on his shoulder, and he is to carry that stone across the Jordan River so that when they get to the promised land, wherever it is you lodge tonight, you lay down these 12 stones and you make, as it were, a memorial. So that when you enter the promised land, and you begin to get a little fearful because of all the nations that you have to defeat, bigger, stronger, more numerous, mightier than you, you look at that memorial and you remember the power of God. Look at verse 7. That's exactly what they were to do. You shall say to your children, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So, very end of verse 7, these stones shall become a memorial. There it is. God wants you to remember Him. God wants you to remember what He has done. God wants you to think about Him and His greatness, and how God has delivered His people. I love going to Israel, and we always go in Jerusalem to the Israel Museum. And there is a part of the Israel Museum that is really odd-shaped. It's odd-shaped. Undoubtedly, we walk around the corner, and people stop, and they look at this weird-looking structure, and they say, Jeff, what is that structure? And I say, that's what we call the Shrine of the Book. They built that to be a memorial of what was found at the Dead Sea, Qumran, what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hundreds of years before Jesus came around, practically the entire Old Testament was found in caves, hidden in caves. What an amazing God that we serve. We know memorials, we construct memorials, we like to remember, and God says, I want you to remember me, O people. So look at verses 8 and following. Notice the obedience of what happens. Then the sons of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua. And then in verse 9, it's kind of interesting. But Joshua then builds a second altar, a second memorial of stones. Look at it, verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who had carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Here's Joshua, the man of God, saying, we are going to obey God and take the 12 stones across. But you know what? I want to have my own way of remembering God. And I'm going to take 12 stones and make a memorial right here. Joshua knew he needed to remember God. Look at verse 10. Can I remind you of one thing? God is faithful. Verse 10, for the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people. God has a plan. And God not only had a plan for the people of Israel, God has a plan for you. And it will come to pass. Nothing can thwart God's will. And nothing can deter God's decrees. And nothing can cause God to forget you and the promises that God has made to you. And so verse 14, here's this amazing verse that on the day that the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. This fulfills one of the purposes of miracles. In Joshua 3 and verse 7, God says to Joshua, "This day I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel." One of the purposes of miracles was to validate the messenger of God and the message. God did that very thing through Joshua. And so we have this amazing miracle. Look at it at the conclusion of verse 18. Look at this. "It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, all of the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, and they went over all its banks as before." You talk about an amazing sight. Could you imagine being one of the priests? And you just step across the Jordan, and you see this mighty river that has been built as a wall for quite some time for 2 million people to cross through, and the waters come funneling down again right in front of you. What an amazing God. In reading a verse like this and in thinking about the entire account, can't you and I join with the disciples of Jesus in Luke 8:25, where they said, "God commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him"? What an amazing God. But dear flock, tonight I have to ask you, how do you remember the Lord? How do you remember the Lord? What in your life is a memorial to the miracles of God in your life? What is a reminder to you of the greatest miracle of all, and that is the redeeming work of Jesus in regenerating your soul? When was the last time that you remembered God and marveled at God's glory? When was the last time that you sat and you thought about the many mighty miracles of God and you stood in awe of God? When was the last time that you sat down and your mouth dropped and tears came to your eyes when you thought about the sufficient salvation that Jesus has accomplished for you? Or thinking about the amazing reality that Jesus will come back again. Or the undeniable resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ought not to be remembered one day of the year, but every day of the year. Or you've sat down and you marveled when you thought about all of the holiness and all of the justice and all of the righteousness of God, which then produced anger looking toward you because you sinned and broke his law, and all of the hatred and the fury that we deserve forever in hell. And you say, "Jesus took it all for me on the cross." And you think, "Jesus, thank you. I remember what you've done." If you and I don't intentionally remember, we will easily forget. That's why God says in inspired scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ. It's a command to remember him. Have you remembered? Or have you forgotten? We're called, by applying this historical text to our own lives, to remember what God has done for us. But I want to give you a second point tonight, and the second point builds on the first point, and the second point is this: resolve to teach your children. Resolve to teach your children. If point number one is what to do, remembering Jesus, point number two is why you should do it, so that you can remember and teach and instruct your children. Why build a memorial? Why remember? Why have 12 stones? Why? What's the purpose and the meaning and the goal of all of this? Joshua 4 says it two times in this chapter, because God, if he says something once, you listen up. But if he says something twice, it must be important. God wants you and I to teach our children. Let me say it this way. Fathers, you must teach your children the works and the ways and the word of God. You say, oh, Jeff, I'm not a father. I'm single. Well, this is a sermon for you. Because there are people that you can disciple. And there are other dads and husbands that you know here in this flock that you can encourage to obey this. You say, oh, Jeff, I'm a grandparent. My children are out of the home. They're long gone. They've got their own children. Well, in the day in which you and I live, isn't it the case that oftentimes many grandparents end up raising their grandchildren sometimes? And whether you raise them or whether you see them once a week or once a month or once a year, you can teach them the ways and works of God. Some of you are younger. Some of you can understand me, barely. You're younger. You're in elementary school. You're in junior high. Perhaps you're in high school. You're in college. And you say, oh, I'm not even there yet. Yes, you need to know this. Because someday, I trust, you will be married. And you will need to know this. And then there are those of us that are fathers right now with small children in the home. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, in no unclear words, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but, it's a command, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, on the authority of God's word, you're commanded to teach and instruct your children. Now, why in Joshua chapter 4 is this where it is? I mean, think about it. If you brought a nation of 2 million Israelites across the Jordan River, and God has told you, you are going to go to war and you're going to wipe out every nation, I mean, wouldn't you think it would be logical and it would make sense for God to say, get your swords ready. Number your troops. Get a good night's rest tonight, because tomorrow morning we're going out early. No. Very first thing that God requires of his people, you remember me so that you can teach your children. Why is this so important? Why am I going to spend the next few moments hammering this point? Because every Christian parent and every Christian idea of parenting must be built upon two presuppositions, and you've got to get them. Number one, children are born evil. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? All children are born evil. Second of all, it builds on that first presupposition, and it's this. Children cannot be left to themselves. Children need both guidance and correction. This is why it is so important to not let the children run the home. Why? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Did you hear that? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And if you read the book of Proverbs, the fool is the one whose end is eternal death. That's why children need guidance and correction. Proverbs 29 and verse 17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort." All children are born evil. Children cannot be left to themselves. They need both guidance and direction. Now in Joshua chapter 4, I want to emphasize for you the format of the chapter and what we've looked at so far. Notice this. Parents, listen. You must remember God before you can instruct your children to remember God. You cannot give your children what you yourself don't possess. Second of all, you must obey God yourself and remember Him and follow Him before you instruct your children to do so. You must trust God yourself before calling your children to trust in God. You can't call your children to trust in God while you live a life of ongoing worry and distrust. And next, you need to marvel at God's glory yourself before your children will ever learn to marvel at God's glory. If you don't bow before God in worship, why would they bow before God in worship? If they don't see mommy and daddy having a high view of God, why would they want a high view of God? Parents, we must fear God's holy name ourselves before we beg our children to fear the most holy God. If you don't fear God in your heart and in your mind and with your life, why would your children who live with you in the home want something that you don't even have? I love the way Cotton Mather put it. He's a Puritan father who lived a number of years ago. He said, "Let your children from your seriousness and from your prayerfulness and from your watchfulness and from your sanctification on the Lord's day, let them be taught how they should walk and please God. You can tell them to do well, but better, you should show them how." Isn't that right? Moms and dads, if you don't worship God, if you don't love God, if you don't trust in God, if you don't remember God, why would you expect your children to? We must confess our sins to them. When we fail, and we will. When we fall short, and we will. And notice what happens in our text. Look at verse 6. This is the first occurrence of training the children. Verse 6, "Let this be a sign among you," God says, through Joshua to the people, "so that when your children ask later, 'Hey, what are all these stones? What do they mean?' you shall say to them," verse 7, "because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off." But let your eye now drop down to the second occurrence of this in verse 21. Here's what Joshua said to the sons of Israel. "When your children ask the fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform." The word is to make known to your children. They cannot say, "I don't know," and leave it at that. It's not wrong to say, "I don't know." But we need to study. We need to find the answer. We need to understand. We need to search the scriptures so that we can, look at what it says in verse 22, inform the children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Parents, fathers, dads. I have five things from these verses that we must teach our children. For those of you that are parents, you need to write these down and you need to know them. For those of you young people that will become parents someday, you need to write these down and you need to make note of these. For those of you that are grandparents, you need to write these down and know these so that you can instruct and encourage and inform your grandchildren of the great ways of God. Number one, here's what we need to teach our children. Number one, the history of God's people. The history of God's people. Look at it. It's right here in verse 22. Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan. Now I'm going to say fathers primarily, and I mean parents generically, but the responsibility of headship in the home biblically falls to the dads and the fathers. We are called to teach the history of God's people. They were to tell their children that Israel crossed the Jordan. Well, who's Israel? Who's Israel? Where'd they come from? Where were they? And where were they going? And what's the future for Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Why them? Daddy, what's Israel? Dads, could you instruct your children in that? Could you tell your beloved children and make it clear and understandable to them? Well, here's what Israel is, son. Here's what Israel is, daughter. Understand the history of God's people and teach what God has done through his chosen people, the nation of Israel. That means we parents need to be in the Word of God. We need to know the history of the people of God. We need to know about Israel. We need to know about the church. We need to know about the people of God. We need to know about what God has done through history to his people. Second of all, not only the history of God's people, but second, the miracles of God's hands. The miracles of God's hands. Dads and fathers, do you tell your children of the miracles of God? That's in verse 22b. You shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. Daddy, I thought a river was full of water. How did they cross on dry ground? And you have an opportunity to talk and to teach and to inform about the miracles of God. What a miracle that God has delivered his people. Son, daughter, listen to me. God, in his mighty strength, he parted the river so that his people could walk through the river on dry ground. What an amazing God we serve. What miracles could you pass on to your children? Think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Son, daughter, God became a man. Born of a virgin. Lived a perfect life. He obeyed mommy and daddy perfectly. Every moment, every day of his entire life. What a miracle. And Jesus came to this earth. He lived and he died. But just like every other person who died and stayed in the grave. Son, that didn't happen to Jesus. A miracle of God. He rose from the dead and he showed himself alive to hundreds of people. If Fathers, do you teach your children the miracles of God? Have you taught your children what God has done for His people? What God has done for you in Christ? What God has done for you in sending Jesus and allowing Him to live a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, conquering and defeating and triumphing over death and hell and Satan? Fathers, we must teach our children the history of God's people, the miracles of God's hands, and third, the deliverance of God's people. The deliverance of God's people. Look at it in verse 23. This is amazing. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed. Son, we crossed the Red Sea, or our fathers did. We crossed the Jordan River. God delivered us. God saved our lives. You recall Exodus chapter 14. When they were crossing the Red Sea and God said to the people of Israel, you take one of your animals and you kill it and you take the blood and you put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes to you, it will pass over your house when it sees the blood. And so you will be delivered. Fathers, dads, have you taught your children, no matter how young or small or old they may be, have you taught them about the deliverance of God, that God is a saving God? That God is a merciful God. That God could have sent every one of us to hell. But He chose to deliver a people for Himself. God chose because He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who loves to bring salvation from His mighty arm to His people. Then you can teach your son and your daughter the greatest deliverance of all. And it is this, when you have your son or your daughter on your knee and you say, let me tell you about the greatest way of deliverance for you. And it's found in Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the only one that has succeeded where you have failed. You disobeyed. You are worthy of punishment. You deserve discipline, and that's what you'll get. But Jesus never did. Because Jesus is our deliverer. Dads, have you told your children about this? Every opportunity of discipline, when your children disobey God and they disobey you, and you discipline them, that is an opportunity for the gospel. Tell them they sinned. Tell them they failed. Tell them what they deserve. And then show them Christ. Show them the deliverer that they must believe in, or they will perish forever in hell. Teach your children, number one, the history of God's people. Number two, the miracles of God's hands. Number three, the deliverance of God's people. And now number four, the might of God's strength. The might of God's strength. Moms and dads, if your children see you weak, good. If they see you hurting, good. You're not all powerful. You're not almighty. God is. And look at verse 24. And do you see the very first few words of verse 24? Your translation might have "so that." Here's a purpose for you to instruct your children so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Charles Spurgeon said, "Whether you teach young people truth or not, you can be sure that the devil has already been teaching them error." Every child born into this world is a God-hater, hates God, and he thinks the world revolves around him. And he thinks you ought to do what he wants to do. And if you don't, he wants to let everyone know. But don't let your children create their own God. Don't let their friends tell them about God. Don't let TV, video games, movies, culture, teachers tell them about God. You, parents, fathers, husbands, dads, moms, you have the awesome privilege and the God-given responsibility of telling and showing and proclaiming to your children that God is mighty. Your children are not God. They cannot do what they want to do. Life is not all about them. It's about God being glorified. It's about Christ being exalted. It's about the Holy Spirit doing the work of regeneration. Give your children a big view of God. Show them the glory of God. When you're driving on the side of the road and you see an amazing sight, a tree, a sunset, pull over and show them about God. When you are traveling on vacation and you see the ocean and the waves and the beach and every grain of sand, or you're camping and you see every star in the sky, take a moment and say, "Look at God. How great God is." Show them the power of God, the strength of God. Show them that God is in charge. God is the king. God is the authority. God is the center of the universe. Everything exists for God. Not them. I love Psalm 86 and verse 9. All the nations whom God has made will come and worship before God. Son, daughter, did you know that God is so powerful that he will be praised? Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting," God says, "my name will be great among the nations." Wow, son, daughter, did you hear that? That all of the countries, all of the cities, all the continents, every person on the world exists to bring God glory. Dads, do you do this? God is mighty. God is powerful. God is sovereign. We follow God in this house, not the children, not even dad and mom, but God. Fathers, teach your children, number one, the history of God's people. Number two, the miracles of God's hands. Number three, the deliverance of God's people. Number four, the might of God's strength. And now, finally, number five, amazing, the fear of God's name. The fear of God's name. And this is found in verse 24. Look at it in your Bible. Right at the very end. See the second "so that" in your translation? After "the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Some of your translations might have "worship." That is another way to translate the word. It is a word that means to tremble before, to fear, to stand in awe of God. God is not like the Easter Bunny. He's not like Santa Claus. God's not like me. God is the sovereign, worship-deserving creator who has made heaven and earth. And he says in verse 24, so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. One early translation that Jesus used, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated this word for fear, for worship, revere, bow before, humbly submit to God. Fathers, teach your children the fear of the Lord, or they will go jumping into sin. Teach them to tremble before God's awesome majesty, and then they will think twice about rebelling against God. Show them what God has done. Show them that God is judging. Show them that God is holy. Show them that God is righteous. Show them that God is all-powerful and God cannot tolerate sin. Listen to this. If you produce in your children a small view of God, that will breed big sins in them. But if you can foster and be used by God to give them a big, sovereign, holy God who is worthy of awe, that will breed in your children a killing of even the smallest of sins. What kind of God do you give your children? By default, if you leave them alone and don't instruct them, the true God of the Bible will be minimized and the God of their own self will be exalted to the throne. We must instruct our children. Parents, do you live a life deliberately determining to download into your children's minds the reality that God is big, that God is awesome, and that God is holy? Download it. Save it to the hard drive. I love the way J.C. Ryle said it. The heart of your child is like a garden. If you leave it alone, it is most sure to produce weeds. He's right. Why all of this? Why? Because two things. Remember, number one, children are born evil. Romans 5:12. They are. And by that, we don't mean every kid is as bad as he could be, but we're affirming the doctrine of radical depravity, total inability, that we are completely through and through, mind, heart, will, everything, thoughts, deeds, words, everything, we are born enemies of God. Children are born evil, and second, children cannot be left to themselves. They need guidance and correction. You say, okay, Jeff, I want to do that. I want to do that, but how? How do I implement it? Glad you asked. I have five ways you can implement it. In closing, number one, dads, moms, parents, grandparents, those of you who will be parents one day, you must apply this by having personal worship. If you don't worship God, then remember this, your children never will. Therefore, we need to humbly go before God and say, oh God, work on my heart. Humble me. Teach me. Forgive me, oh God. teach your soul before you teach your own children's souls. Christ must ravish your soul before you can give that kind of Christ to your children. Number two, not only personal worship, but second, and I am a firm believer in this, you've heard me talk about it before, family worship. Family worship is so important, and dads, you've got to do this. There are so many commands in the Word of God to do family worship. You say, well, I've never read the phrase family worship before. Well, let me give you three ways that family worship can be a present reality in your family's life. Number one, family worship can include singing together. You say, Jeff, I have a bad voice. That's okay. God still commands you to sing to the Lord. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Sing together. What do you mean? Well, Jeff, well, I don't know how to sing. I don't know what to do. How do I gather my family and do this? You gather and pick a hymn. Pick a worship song. Good theology. And teach it to them. And I'll tell you one thing. A 2- and a 3-year-old can get the words of Amazing Grace down. They can. Then, after you sing together, you can read the Word of God together. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 says, right after, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Very next thing he says, you shall teach these words diligently to your sons. Parents, open the Word. Find a time and read the Word with your families. Wash them in the Word. Instruct them in the Word. Teach them the Word of God. Let God work through His Word through you to them. Sing the Word, read the Word, and third, pray together. Pray. Can I be honest with you? This hurts. Every family is a pagan family if it is a prayerless family. Prayer is like a deep, solid, firm foundation that holds up the house and everything in it. Without this foundation, the house is going to crumble and crash. Or like Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all storms. You say, Jeff, I can't do that. You're asking me to gather with my family every day or as many days as God will allow me during the week. I'm so busy. My children are too busy. My wife is too busy. Then you need to cancel things in your schedule and make time to instruct your children. Somebody once asked a pastor once, I'm too busy for family worship. I cannot do it. I bring him to church on Sunday, and the pastor looked at him with love. He said, dear man, if you were made for this world only, all your busying activities would make sense. But you are a child of eternity. Therefore, you need to do what would best prepare yourself and your children for eternity. Family worship, let me give you a third way of applying it. Intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. And by this, I simply want to encourage you, dads, take your kids out. Take them to the park. Take them to Starbucks. Take them on a day hike. And you teach them theology. Teach them practical theology. Ask your son, what is marriage? And you tell your son, God says marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman alone for life. You tell them the books of the Bible. You teach them the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation. Children can get it. They can get it. Ask them about purity. Ask them about what they're living for. Ask them about why they were mean to their siblings. Ask them about why they dishonored mommy and daddy earlier. Dig into their heart and get the treasure out. Teach them truth. Number four, bring them to corporate worship. Never, ever, as far as humanly possible, never miss an opportunity to meet with God's people. Imagine the shameful thought it is that we teach our children when we miss Sunday worship, church is important when it's convenient. I understand we're busy. I understand we travel. But show the priority of meeting with God in God's house, with God's people, to hear the preaching of the word. Give a high view of God to your children as they grow up. Number five. You know what? Maybe the most important one of all, persistent prayer. Oh, parents, I'm telling you, if you don't pray for your children, Satan has already been asking for many, many, many years to destroy your children. We're taught in the Word of God that parents brought their young children to Jesus, and so you, O parents, bring your children to Jesus. Bring your children before God's throne and beg God's blessing upon them. Beg that God would save them from hell. Say, oh God, save them from wrath. Save them from torment. Because if you don't, they will be under your judgment forever. And I cannot do it. I cannot save them. You can do everything right. I could try to do everything right in the book. But you and I are powerless to reach the heart. Everything depends upon God's sovereign will. So pray at all times. Beg, O dads, O moms, O parents, for God's saving mercies upon your children. And you say, well, I've done this and I do it periodically. Well, then consider again that your children would die and go to hell. And let that be a motivation to daily bring them before the throne and say, God, save them by your mercy, by your grace. Oh, friends, I guess in closing, I would be remiss if I didn't mention two memorials that Jesus has given to his church. Number one, the Lord's Supper, communion. When you have the bread and the grape juice, you remember the life, the body, the death, the blood of Jesus in my place. We do that twice a month here at Christ Fellowship. And not only the Lord's Supper communion, which is a memorial, it's a symbol remembering what Jesus has done on the cross, but the second memorial Jesus has given to his church is the symbol of baptism, where God has said in his word in Colossians 2 that the professing believer is totally buried with Christ in baptism, and then he is raised up with Christ to newness of life by the power of God. In fact, in just a few minutes, you're going to see two people in these waters who are going to give public testimony of God's saving miraculous power in bringing a dead soul to spiritual life. So dads, moms, when your children are back there and they are looking at the people going into the bathtub, as it were, and they say, why are they swimming in there? You can teach them what God has done. You can teach them the gospel of grace. May God be pleased in Christ's fellowship to have a church of saved, redeemed, blood-bought sinners who remember Jesus Christ and teach and instruct our children. Let's pray. Oh God, would you take your word and seal it upon our hearts? Oh God, bring conviction. Show us where we fail, oh God. And oh, comforting Father, give us grace. Forgive us. We depend upon you for help. mark your truth upon our minds and our hearts, so that when we leave here, we might be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.